Thank you very much, Julie. So we're dealing with that parable of the shrewd manager, a bit of a tricky one. And probably helpful to pray. Since it's tricky, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you give us a true understanding of this part of your word. Please help me as I teach to be clear. And more than that, Father, please work in us by your Spirit to move us, to put into practice, to take the lessons that you want us to learn and be changed by what we hear this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should also say, if you are new or visiting, either here in person or online, we don't speak about money here every week, only as often as it comes up as we work our way through the Bible. And it's come up very much so in this parable, so we'll deal with it today. And I want to start with church and money, and I have a video, because I see that Hillsong was in the news again recently. Here's the story.
With a trolley load of files, Andrew Wilkie prepares to unleash an unholy assault on a Pentecostal powerhouse.
The member for Clark.
Under the protection of parliamentary privilege, the independent MP detailed financial crimes allegedly committed by Hillsong.
Relating to fraud, money laundering and tax evasion.
Laws broken, he says, in Australia and overseas. Allegedly laid out in thousands of financial documents from a whistleblower.
These documents show former leader Brian Houston treating private jets like Ubers.
Revealing how in one three-month period, Mr. Houston's trips cost $170,000. And in 2021, four members of the Houston family spent $150,000 of church money on a luxury holiday in Mexico.
Hillsong followers believe that the money they put in the poor box goes to the poor. But these documents show how that money is actually used to do the kind of shopping that would embarrass a Kardashian.
Listing purchases, including $6,500 for a Cartier watch for Brian Houston's wife, Bobby, $2,500 for Louis Vuitton luggage, shopping sprees for designer clothes at Saks Fifth Avenue in New York, and $16,000 for custom skateboards. Mr. Wilkie says the documents also show donations paid for more than $1 million a year in royalties to Hillsong musicians like Joel Houston, Brian's son.
The documents also revealing Hillsong earns $80 million more in Australian annual income than it reports publicly.
The MP says the files, which he's verified, were offered to the Tax Office and the Securities and Investments Commission last year, but not acted on, labelling that a failure of regulatory oversight. Hillsong says the claims are out of context and in many respects wrong, saying it's under new leadership and is a different church now than it was a year ago. Rob Scott, 7 News.
So there you go. I mean, Hillsong are often an easy target, aren't they? They get themselves in the news a fair bit, so we don't know truth of the whistleblower, claims being made. We don't really know, but it doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. Anyway, today we deal with this topic of money and church. It wasn't long ago we dealt with the parable of the rich fool, which encouraged us to be rich toward God. This parable, the parable of the shrewd manager, was tempting to skip because it is a tricky one, but let's have a closer look. Okay, so the parable. If you've got it open in front of you, it'll probably be helpful. So chapter 16 of Luke, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He's not a bad manager, is he? A bad master, I should say. He's not a bad master. He could rightly be filthy with his manager for his dishonesty, but he isn't. Even though he wouldn't have been particularly happy about the loss, he commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. We can understand what shrewdness is from the actions of the manager in the parable, but a dictionary definition might also be helpful. The Webster Dictionary tells us that shrewdness, or to be shrewd, shrewd is a marked by clever, discerning awareness and hard-headed acumen. Or B, given to wily and artful ways or dealing. So I think both of those definitions there helpfully describe our dishonest manager in Jesus' parable. So what is the point of the parable? The first thing to say in answering this question is that Jesus is not encouraging us to be dishonest, deceitful, or fraudulent. That would go against everything that the Bible teaches. So what is he encouraging? Verse 8, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." So he seems to be encouraging shrewdness. We, as the people of light, need to be at least as equally shrewd as the people of this world, if not more so. Not dishonest, not deceitful, not fraudulent, shrewd. Verse 9, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." The dishonest manager used his master's wealth to gain friends for himself so that when he lost his job, he would be welcomed into the homes of those friends. We are to use our master's wealth, the wealth that our Lord has given us, to gain friends for ourselves so that we will be welcomed into God's house. Whose friendship are we trying to gain? Well, God's, yes, Jesus, yes, but also friends in this world for the sake of the gospel. Genuine friendships, genuine care, genuine fun and enjoyment, but more than that, friends that we want to see in the kingdom, saved by Jesus. In other words, using our wealth, using our money to advance the kingdom. When we do that, we will be very much welcomed into eternal dwellings, into God's house. Not that we are paying our way into heaven. We are members of the kingdom by grace, but grace transforms. Grace produces fruit, including the fruit of generosity and hospitality and sharing, not only with our Christian brothers and sisters, but also with our not yet Christian friends. You might remember, if you were here several weeks ago now, my interview with Naomi Tondall, up here. Naomi and Phil, Naomi shared with us, are making friends with other families at the local preschool. They're inviting them to their home, having meals, gently sharing about their involvement in church life and about their faith if opportunity arises. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Building friendships, hospitality, generosity, sharing. Back in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, I don't have this on the screen, I'll just read it for you. Chapter 12, verse 32, if you're popping down references in your notes. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So treasure in heaven, it's a similar idea. This is an extremely challenging teaching for us who live in a materialistic society, especially where the cost of living is extraordinary. The cost of a home, mortgage, car, or as your kids get older, cars, insurance, services, school fees if you're paying them, and all of the rest. Holidays, life is expensive, ridiculously expensive, and it's only getting more expensive, even the basics of power and food. Whether we have little or we have much, it is hard not to obsess over money. I'm reminded of the proverb, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Coming back to Luke 16, Jesus adds to his teaching on money and wealth in this section. In verse 10, he says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So in this section, clearly trustworthiness is the key. Whether you have little or you have much, trustworthiness in the sense that you are being a faithful steward of what God has given you. Responsible, as God would want you to be. Generous with what you have. Hospitable, all the things mentioned before. Investing in kingdom work. Your own personal ministry and the ministry of your church, and external ministries and missions, laying up treasures in heaven. Is this something that you are doing, whether you have little or you have much? Weighing up your responsibilities, considering how you can be generous, being prayerful and thoughtful about your giving to ministry and mission. This is what trustworthiness looks like in verse 10 there. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of kingdom, of the kingdom, kingdom riches, kingdom responsibility? Jesus cuts to the heart as he always does In verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and, the word is mammon. Mammon is both money and the things that money can buy. You cannot serve both God and money and the things that money buy. So if we think about this verse here, I think the antidote to the love of money and the things that money can buy is the love of God. You know, you can only love one or the other. So if you don't, you know, if you want to avoid loving money, then you need to maximize loving God. So we do well to grow in our love of God. How do we do that? Well, we become the people who love the Word of God, who drink deeply from God's Word and Spirit, who focus on God's love for us, always meditating on, reflecting on, considering, thinking about the love of God for us. Those will be those who grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God in Ephesians 3. When we fill our life with God and His Son, material things become less and less and less to us. And we can help one another in this. We can encourage one another as we meet together, like today, as we spur one another on to love and good deeds, as we set an example of generosity, we heard from Naomi, and hospitality, and making friends for the sake of the kingdom, investing in the kingdom. Not that we announce all this with trumpets. I mean, it was helpful to hear from Naomi, but we're not kind of self-promoting in these things. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. We don't want to respond to these things like the Pharisees, which is where Jesus finishes this section. Again, the Pharisees are the target for this teaching. I mean, yes, for us, but the punch of the parable often directed towards the Pharisees. Verse 14, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people highly value is detestable in God's sight." See, God doesn't want us to love money and the things that money can buy, because we should love Him who loved us. God knows that money and the things that money buy ultimately do not satisfy. They leave us empty ultimately. He wants us to invest in the things that last, in the eternal things. John Piper, very helpful US preacher and teacher, says this: the possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Do you use it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God? As I said, money is something that we rarely talk about here at St. Paul's. Part of the reason for that is that each year, at least in my time here over the last 5 years, as a church, we've set a budget, and that budget's been growing, as you know, and we've called on you, the congregation, to support that budget, to meet the budget, and God working in and through you, and your generosity has caused that to pass. We keep meeting our budget. May that continue. You'll see on the back of the sheet that you received as you came in that we didn't receive what we budgeted for in the month of February. We try to keep you updated. And as a church, we support CMS, the Church Mission Society, generously, and in particular the Galea family serving in Malta. We as a church, many individuals within the church, support BCA, the Bush Church Aid. Many of us, and together, support Compassion. We support MAF, the Mission Aviation Fellowship. We do that on Father's Day. We collect and give to their Father's Day appeal. We support Anglican Aid and Anglicare. You may support other ministries and missions. This is all great. This is great. And we say praise God for the generosity that He is working in and through us. But of course, we don't want to rest on our laurels. We want to continue to be generous. We want to grow in our generosity as a church, to do more, support more, to spend on our property to enable us to do more now and into the future. All of this is a practical way of responding to this kind of teaching that we're hearing today. If you would like to speak to someone about your giving in this place, I would be only too happy to have that conversation with you in response to the things you've heard this morning. But of course, our response is much wider and broader than here. It overflows into those things that we've heard about this morning. Making friends for the kingdom, hospitality, generosity, laying up treasures in heaven, all these things. So I'll leave that to you to consider and think about and respond. And as we do that, let me pray. I'm going to pray the traditional prayer for the fifth Sunday in Lent, which fits perfectly with the things that we've heard this morning. Actually, it's printed on your sheet. Have you got the sheet in front of you? We can say it out loud together if you've got it. Don't worry too much if you don't have it. Just say the Amen at the ends. But for those who can see it, let's pray in response together. Almighty God, You alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant Your people grace to love what You command and desire what You promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As I said, it's a traditional prayer. May we make it our own.